The Bible tells us that God's desire for each one of us is that we would not follow God half-heartedly. God doesn't want us to say, well, I'm going to follow the Lord on, you know, Sundays I'm going to church, I'm going to praise God, but then in other parts of our lives live in an ungodly way. In fact, I believe that if you are following God in that way, you are really not following the Lord. The Bible says that Jesus speaking, if you want to be my disciple, you must lay down your life, you must pick up your cross and follow me. And remember that that was before the cross became a religious symbol, that it was a form of a brutal execution. It would be like me saying today, pick up your electric chair and follow Jesus. Huh? What? What are you trying to say? That you must lay down your life. That's what Jesus was saying. You must die and follow him with everything that you have. But there are many Christians that try to maintain their life in the flesh, and they try to maintain their life with the Lord. And you may be able to do that for a while, but after a while, you're not going to be able to. The Lord says, I wish you were either hot or cold, but since you are neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. I love J. Vernon McGee's analogy on this. J. Vernon McGee was a pastor who passed away a few years ago. His radio program's still on the air. And he used to say, trying to live like a Christian and in the world is like putting your foot on a bus and the other foot on the sidewalk and telling the driver, go ahead and go. For a little while, you're okay. Kind of hopping. But the faster he goes, the more trouble you're in. And finally, you go down. And this was his point. Where do you end up? In the gutter. That's where you end up. Because you cannot maintain both of them. When Rebecca found herself pregnant, she found that there was some kind of turmoil in her womb. And she called out to God, what is the deal here? I got this turmoil in my womb. And God answered her and told her, there are two nations in your womb. Maybe if you're pregnant, you feel like that way right now. There's two nations in your womb. And we know that one of them was Jacob and his descendants would come from him. The other one was Esau. Now, Jacob represented the spirit and living a life after the spirit, which the Bible says will bring life. Esau would represent the flesh, and Esau would sell his spiritual things for a bowl of soup. Remember the story? For a bowl of soup, he sold that which was spiritual. I believe that people sometimes sell those things that are spiritual for less than a bowl of soup. The descendants of Esau were a group of people called the Amalekites. And there was a confrontation, not surprisingly, between the children of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, and the Amalekites, the descendants of Esau. That the descendants of the flesh, and of course Israel, for the most part served and followed God. Judgment would come their way as well when they didn't. But the Amalekites became an extremely fleshly people. We're told from history that they even abandoned marriage. That they just didn't believe it was a good thing. They wanted to have sex with as many people as they could, and they abandoned marriage completely, and that venereal disease was rampant among them because of this. And also, you remember that when the children of Israel left Egypt, the Amalekites, the descendants of Esau, came on behind them, and the weak and the poor, the weak and the sick that were in the back, they attacked them. They attacked them at their weakness. And Esau represents the flesh, Jacob represents the spirit, and just like there was that struggle in her womb, there was a struggle between Esau and Jacob, there was a struggle between their descendants, and I'll tell you what, the struggle isn't over. There is a struggle today in us between our flesh and our spirit. And there is no one here that doesn't have that struggle taking place. Unless you just say, I give into my flesh. There's no struggle or fight, I just give into it. Then there's no real struggle with you, you just give into it. But here's the truth. Paul said that he had a struggle between the flesh and the spirit in his own life. All of us deal with it. And the enemy comes against you at your weakest point. That's how the flesh attacks. And all of us know our weakest point. If I asked everybody in here to stand up and tell us what your weakest point is, none of you would have trouble doing that. Now, I'm not going to do that. And you say, whew, thank you very much. Appreciate that. But you wouldn't have trouble. You wouldn't stand up and go, let me think. My weakest point, the thing I struggle with the most. We all would know it. We'd stand up and go, it's my mouth, it's my whatever it is. You would just know it right off of the bat. And you would be able to say it. That's where the enemy wants to attack you. And that's most likely where your struggle is because he knows that's where you are vulnerable. Now, Saul is called here to completely and totally destroy the Amalekites. Women and children, sheep, donkeys, oxen. And the question often arises, why does God judge these people all the way down to their children? And if you are in college, you know that your professors have brought this up, haven't they? If they haven't done it yet, trust me, sooner or later, one of your professors is going to say, how can you serve a God who would do these things? What they don't like, maybe they understand it to some degree, but what they don't like is the fact that God is the judge and that God brings judgment upon people. And sometimes the judgment on the adult spills over to the children because sin in adults affects children. And even though they don't like it, that is the truth. And God will judge the living and the dead, which is a passage, by the way, in that sometimes it's after someone dies that they are judged, but sometimes they're judged while they're alive. And sometimes nations are judged, like Babylon, like Israel. And there are some who get upset because God used Israel in a form of judgment. But do you also know that God used Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, as a form of judgment against Israel at one point in time? That God judges nations and God judges people, and that's what we find before us as he judges the Amalekites, the descendants of Esau. But what we find here is how we battle the flesh and how we can gain victory over this battle in the flesh. Anybody here, and I don't want you to raise your hand again, anybody here ever feel like they just can't win over the flesh? Like the flesh just wins all of the time and no matter what you do, you can't find victory? I believe the keys to victory over the flesh are found in this passage. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 15. It says, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both men, women, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then verse 7, "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all of the people by the edge of the sword. So Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all of the good, then were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." They were unwilling to destroy it completely. What did God said to them? Completely destroy it. They were willing to destroy what was worthless to them, but there were certain aspects that they would not destroy. I believe that our battle over the flesh, first of all, comes down to completely destroying the things of the flesh. We don't partially attack it. We don't keep things back in our lives and say, you know what, I'm serving God. Because God will eventually say to you, no, you're not. You can't serve God halfway and say that you are serving him. I had a friend of mine, this is before me and Lisa were married, one night, another friend of mine, was living with a couple of other guys, and we ran into one of his roommates, and it was on a Friday night, and said, what are you doing? And he said, well, I just went to a movie. We said, well, what movie did you go see? And he said, well, it wasn't a bad movie. Now, you always know something's up when somebody answers a question like that. Says it was a PG movie, and we said, well, what was it? He said, well, it was a movie called Teen Lust. And then he went on to inform us immediately, it was okay for me to go because I don't have a problem with lust in my life. To which we said, you liar. Why? Because if you don't have a problem with lust, you won't want to go see a movie called Teen Lust, no matter what it's rated. You see, sometimes we become pharisaical in our rules. You can't go to this kind of movie, you can't do this. And we draw the lines thinking that we are all right because we drew the line. For him, he wouldn't go to R-rated movies, but he felt it was okay to go to a movie called Teen Lust. But listen, if you don't have a problem with lust, do you even want to go to a movie called Teen Lust? You know, how could you possibly think it was going to be good for you spiritually? Well, I don't really have a problem with lust, but I think it's okay for me to go because I think I'll be enriched in my relationship with Christ. I hardly think so. And I don't think that God wants us to draw pharisaical lines, but I do believe that God wants us to say, you know what? I don't want to go because I don't want to see that stuff. I don't want to have those things affect me in my life. It's not about drawing the lines. It's about saying to the Lord, I want to be close to you, and I want you to change my desires. My prayer for you isn't that you guys draw lines and say, I am no longer going to go to a movie that may be compromising. My prayer for all of us is that we would be so close to Christ that we would go, I don't want to go. I just don't want to go. What do you want to do tonight? I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want? Let's go to a movie. Well, okay. You end up going, and then it's like a drag, right? My prayer is that we would just get to that place where we would say, I don't want to go to these things that are compromising. We must utterly and completely destroy them. A little bit later on, my buddy was cleaning up his house, and he found in this guy's room a Playboy magazine with cutout pictures from other Playboys tucked inside between his mattresses. And when he confronted him about it, here's what he said. Well, I'm just reading the articles. Now, I don't know if there's anybody who will really believe that. Maybe out of, you know, all of us that were in here, maybe one or two say, yeah, I think he was being honest. But the rest of us go, no way. There is no way he was being honest. You must completely and utterly, totally drive out the flesh. Otherwise, you are not serving God at all. Look at verse 10. Now, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set Saul up as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. He had done it partially, but he hadn't done it completely. Partial fulfillment of God's commands according to God is what? Not fulfilling it at all. Let's read ahead a little bit. Verse 12, so when Samuel arose early in the morning, he met Saul. It was told to Samuel that Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself. You know there's a problem with somebody when they're setting up monuments for themselves, by the way. Then verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. Oh, he looks spiritual, doesn't he? He's not keeping the word of the Lord. He's compromising, but he looks spiritual. Oh, blessed are you of the Lord, for I have performed the commandments of the Lord. Saul's perspective is that he's performed all the commandments of the Lord. God's perspective is what? That he hasn't performed them at all. See, when you and I partially follow Christ, when we don't completely drive out the flesh, and we keep maybe a set of friends that are in the world and they tell their dirty jokes or whatever the case might be, and then we get around other Christians and, oh, praise God, you know, whatever, you know, because, and we live that way, we're not really following the Lord. We think we are, we may think we're okay, but we're not. God says, you haven't performed it. And we may say, but I have. And so Samuel, verse 14, Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Samuel's old, he's feeble, he's blind, but he can still hear. And sometimes the things people tell you just don't line up. And so he says, oh, you performed everything? Then how come I hear these sheep and these oxen that were supposed to have been destroyed? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Saul says, it really wasn't my fault. It was the people. Now understand this. The people are a factor in his sin, but they are not the reason for his sin. There may be several things that are a factor to your sin, and you might point to them and say, it was these were the reasons that I did it, but the bottom line is that Saul sinned and could have turned from his sin, but didn't. Saul did not have to give in because the people wanted it. You're driving down the road. Somebody cuts you off, causes you to hit your brakes. You get a little scared and startled, and then you cuss at them. You shake your fist. Maybe you shake your fist without all of your fingers down. And immediately you say, they made me sin. I can't believe they made me sin. Well, listen, they are a factor in your sin. Had they not done that, you wouldn't have sinned. But what happened is when they cut you off, they revealed what was already within you. You may say, man, I can't believe I said that. I don't know where it came from. Let me give you a clue. You. It was in you, and what was in you came out from you. It might be a factor, but it is not the reason. And we are so good, like Saul, at pointing to the factors and saying that these factors, they're the reason that I sin. Well, my husband doesn't give me enough money. That's why I ran up the credit cards. Well, my wife doesn't show me enough attention, and that's why I've done these things. And those may be factors that are involved in it, but they are not the reason for the sin. And listen, you must shoulder the responsibility for your sin. That's what Saul never does. Look at verse 18. Well, let's go all the way back up to verse 15. 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." And by the way, the word here is very strong. Samuel says to Saul, "Shut up. You're blaming the people. Be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes? You were not the head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king of Israel?" See, when he was humble, God used him. "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag of Amalek. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." He still blames the people. Nothing has changed. And so Samuel says to him, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." When we blow it and we sin, and all of us do, we will have a struggle with our flesh until the day that we die. When we blow it and sin and we want the Lord to forgive us, we kind of make bargains with him. "Lord, I'm sorry that I've done this, and I really don't want to do this, and I pray you forgive me, and if you forgive me, I'm going to read my Bible more. If you forgive me, Lord, I'll go to church, I promise. If you forgive me, I'll give money, God, to you." As if any of these things excite God. As if God says, "All right, I'm going to forgive you now because I spent a lot of time writing that book, and I want people to read it, and no one's reading it anymore. So if you'll read it, I'll forgive you. Or, you know, I'm getting kind of tired of those same people at church all the time. Please come, bring a new variety in, you know?" Or as if God's saying, "Well, I needed some money. I'm broke. I don't have any money now. So if you give it, I'll forgive you." You can't bargain with God. God doesn't need your sacrifices. What does God want? Obedience. See, when someone says, "Lord, I'm sorry. I'll do whatever you want." Or when someone says, "I'm sorry, you know, I'll do this or I'll do that." You're just bargaining with God, but the price has already been paid. The sacrifice for your sins has already been given, and the grace of God is already available. What does God want from you? See, David knew this. When David said, "You do not desire sacrifices, or else I would give it. But the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart." When a person says, "God, I'm sorry, what do you want me to do?" Had Saul said to Samuel, "You're right. I haven't destroyed them, and I thought I could keep the best of the things of the flesh. I'm sorry. Samuel, what do you want me to do? Just tell me and I'll do it." He would have been forgiven. He would have been restored. So it is with us. If we would just say, "Lord, speak to me." See, when we give into the things of the flesh, it's because our thinking has gotten wrong. For whatever reason, on whatever level, we begin to give in to the deception of sin, and our thinking gets messed up. And if we would just say to the Lord, "I'll obey. Tell me what you want me to do, God, and I'll do it." God will set you free from that sin, from those things of the flesh. Samuel goes on to say here in verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as the iniquity of idolatry." Don't think that some kind of spiritual rebellion isn't as bad as other kind of sins. "But you have rejected the word of the Lord. He also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned." And at this point you might say, "Right on, Saul, but wait a minute. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Oh, here we go. He can't just say, "I blew it," and leave it at that. He's got to say, "I sinned, but it was the people." Then verse 25, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin." That's good. Asking for forgiveness, that's good. "And return with me that I may worship the Lord. You might say, well, that's all good that he wants to do that. But what he's concerned about now is the way that he looks. He's concerned about his reputation. Come with me, Samuel, and stand beside me as I worship the Lord, because I don't want the people not to see you there. Samuel doesn't buy it, verse 26, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of the robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Verse 30, and he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel. Once again, that's all he's concerned about, how he looks before the people. And return with me, that I might worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So Samuel finally went with him. I don't know that he should have done that, but he did it. Then verse 32, then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death has passed. Now Agag comes out, and judgment is now for him. Samuel has a sword, and he looks at him, and Samuel's blind, feeble, old, and he's got a sword, and Agag's probably thinking, get somebody strong, young, good eyesight to kill me. And he comes cautiously, says, surely the time of death has passed. But Samuel said to him, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. So he kind of blind, you know, come bring him here. Where's he at? And kills him. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to the house of Gibeah of Saul. And listen to this. And Samuel went no more to Saul until the day of his death. Till the day of Saul's death. But wait a minute. Samuel dies before Saul. So how does Samuel visit him after his death? Yeah, it's a great account. Read ahead. We'll get there eventually. I'm not going to tell you now. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. Isn't that interesting? Samuel's really direct with Saul, but he mourns for him. He had cried out to God the whole night before for Saul. Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. It's interesting to me that the very man that was chosen to battle against the offspring of the flesh was a man who couldn't handle his own flesh. And I really believe that these are the two keys to you and I gaining victory. Number one, we completely destroy the flesh and follow God with everything that we've got. We don't hold back anything and say, I'm going to go ahead and have this in my life. But we give everything to Him. Number two, that we simply say, Lord, forgive me. What do you want me to do? To obey is better than sacrifice. What do you want me to do, Lord? Tell me now. I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do, and I believe that it'll change your thinking. I believe that you will be able to bring your thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus, and the corruption that comes from the flesh will be avoided if you simply say, what do you want me to do? Let's stand up and pray.